Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I tell you what, this is the first time in a while I've seen empty seats here, so I'm glad that you've come. It's spring break, and we have so many that are out of town, so we're so certainly grateful that you're here to help fill in some of the blanks. Be turning to John chapter 1. Almost the entirety of our lesson will be grounded in John chapter 1 and a little bit of John chapter 2. And let me say, I did not realize until we got here that so many of us are still without power. It's been, I guess, 3 days now, and that's certainly something that we are all used to, is having electricity and having phones and being able to do those things. And all of a sudden, when you can't do them, it's certainly an adventure. So if there's something that you need, as simple as maybe charging a phone, please see one of us. We would love to be of a service in that way. If you need anything whatsoever, please let us know. The book of John was written, historians tell us, much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you've studied much of your Bible, you know that John is different than those three Gospels. And the idea is this, that John knew that those basic events of Christ's life had already been recorded well by those men. So he wrote a gospel that was different. And in our scripture reading, we had the purpose of the gospel. John wrote his gospel to prove to us that through Jesus' life, events, and teaching, that he is the Son of God, and that through believing we might have life in his name. John is about the deity of Jesus Christ. It is about the fact that he is God. We've studied the first 15, 16 verses of John quite a bit, as well we should. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We know the Word there is Jesus Christ. We know that John says right off the bat, he is God, that nothing was made except what was made through him. So Jesus was at the beginning, he was part of the creation, and he was God. Well, what's the rest of chapter 1 about? The rest of chapter 1 is about getting into Jesus' life through the ministry of John the Baptist. There are people that like to tell us that there's a possibility that in Christ's life, John the Baptist may have even been more popular than Jesus. John, people were going out to John. The Bible tells us everybody was going out to John to be baptized by John. And we know that about him. But John was clear-eyed about who he was and who Jesus is. And we can learn a lot about who Jesus is by what John tells us, or who John tells us he is not. So if you're in John chapter 1, begin looking at verse 19. This is where our text will begin. And we'll carry this through. The idea of this lesson is to carry us through the latter part of the ministry of John. And as far as John's gospel is concerned, the first act of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to begin in verse 19. And I will just tell you ahead of time, as I said those words right there, it's confusing as to whether we're talking about the Apostle John or John the Baptist. So if I confuse you today, I apologize. So in verse 19, it says this, and this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. Now, I realize it's in the Gospel of John, and he wrote it, but this is John the Baptist speaking. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He, this is John the Baptist, said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John is telling us who he is by who he's not, but he's also telling us who Jesus is. Because what John is clearly saying is, I do not deserve to be honored in that way. I am not the one who is to come. I am the forerunner, but there is one who's more important than me. There's one that's greater than me. And John does not want us to get confused into elevating him. Because if we elevate John the Baptist, if he allowed himself to be some great man, then people would not properly receive Jesus Christ. Let's finish this text in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. These are the people demanding an answer of John. They ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So you see how John is in humility saying, no, I'm not those things. Well, it's important to understand why they were asking the question. Because in understanding why the Pharisees were asking the question, we begin to understand who Jesus really is. Who is it that John is not, but Jesus is? John says, I'm not the Christ. Well, what does that mean? Why does anyone care? The word there in the Hebrew is Messiah. The word in the Greek is Christ. And we know that the Jews were looking for a king who would come who would rule. In fact, God himself had prophesied that a king would come of the line of David who would rule. And Israel was down. They were in captivity to the Romans. They wanted this military leader. So in Psalm 89 and verse 20, we have this recorded about the Messiah. I have found David, my servant. Now to a Jewish ear, that immediately conjures up the kingdom of David, the reign of the seed of David. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. The word Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. Who is anointed in the Old Testament? Primarily prophets, but also kings. Solomon anointed Saul. He anointed David. So when you hear this one that's a son of David that's anointed, if I'm a Jew, I'm waiting for this king who will be anointed and who will rule. John says, I am not. But Jesus is. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit anointed him, came down and covered him in the power of God. That anointing proves that he is indeed the Son of David, the Son of God, and Christ. Well, also, John the Baptist says he's not Elijah. And this is even more important because Jesus says that John is in fact Elijah. So John here is actually in humility. Maybe he doesn't even understand his role here. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah. These are some of the last words recorded in the Old Testament. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah was a great prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, we have these stories of Elijah running in the Spirit and doing all these things. And he has this great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal. Elijah is a powerful man. The evil King Ahab snarled and said, Elijah the Tishbite, the troubler of Israel. And Elijah came right back at him and said, no, you're the troubler of Israel. The man who was willing to stand up to kings, Elijah was a great prophet. Everybody knew Elijah. Elijah was taken up. He did not see death. And the Jews knew as much of these prophecies about the son of David, they knew that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. So before the Christ comes, Elijah has to come. So these men go out to John and they want to tell us, are you the Christ? Well, no. Well, how about Elijah? Do you see the rhythm of the question there? Are you the one who's going to rule us? No. Well, are you the one who's going to come before the one who's going to rule us? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 that if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah. John is Elijah. Now, maybe at this point, John did not realize. In fact, we know in Matthew chapter 11, John is in jail and he's going to be beheaded. He sends disciples to Jesus. And what is the question he asks him? Are you the one? So John understood that God's will was for him to simply be a voice crying in the wilderness. But John was not in tune with everything God knew. But he obeyed, and he did what he was supposed to. And then lastly, the question is asked, are you the prophet? Now to our ears, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? That's easy to kind of read and just go right by. But Moses, up until that time, was the prophet. But God had told the people of Israel, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, that he was going to send one that would be the prophet like Moses. And like Moses in that God would be face to face with him. And like Moses, God would put his words in his mouth. And like Moses, we were to obey him. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Really, the section begins in 15, but we won't read that much of that this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I apologize, I turned over to 20. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. I, this is God, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So now you're a Jew. This John the Baptist comes along. They should have been able to recognize he was Elijah by what he wore. And they ask three important things. Are you the son of David who will rule us militarily? No. Are you the Elijah, the great prophet, who will come before and who will announce the coming of the Christ? And he says, no. Well, then he says, well, are you the one like Moses? Can you imagine just for a second being asked if you're David or Moses? This is how powerful this line of questions were. They were literally asking this John the Baptist who ate wild locusts and honey if he's David, if he's the descendant of David who will rule Israel. Ask him if he's Elijah, this powerful prophet who ascended to heaven, or even if he's Moses. I mean, if somehow they could have worked Abraham in there, they had had all the great characters of the Old Testament in one series of questions. And John says, no. But there's one among you whose sandals I'm not willing to untie. Who is all those things. Who is the Christ. Who is the one before whom Elijah would come. And who is greater than Moses. So in learning what John is not, we learn who Jesus is. Christ, powerful man of God who would be taken up into heaven, and also like Moses. So in the next section, John tells us who he is. John chapter 1 and verse 22. We've already read this, but I just want to touch on it briefly. John says, first of all, so they said to John in verse 22, for John 1, 22, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he says, and here's this thing where if you have your Bible, this may be set apart in the text. It may or may not. John says this, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he's quoting this idea that one would come who would prepare the way of the Lord. A voice cries, Isaiah 40 and 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, Lord there is Yahweh, and he uses the word God. So we don't even know for certain that John the Baptist understood that this was the Messiah. He was to make straight the way of the Lord. Now, the way of the Lord is the way of the Messiah. But John understood that he was a forerunner. He was a preparer. He was not the one. He was the one who would make the path clear, who would straighten the road, who would make people prepared for the Lord that was coming. And he did. And then John identifies Jesus. There are two times in chapter 1 that John uses the phrase Lamb of God or God's Lamb. This is one of those passages that you may have kind of remembered in your mind but didn't know where it was. Let's look at the next section of what John tells us in John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29 through 34. The next day he, this is John the Baptist again, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me. Just a quick aside there. If you know the history of the births of Jesus and John, John was born first. He was the older. So John the Baptist here is referring to Jesus being eternal. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John is referring here to the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended in an image like a dove, And God himself spoke and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the anointing of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah because he was anointed by God, he was approved by God, and he's God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world. What a great phrase. If there's ever anything that we need to fully understand and ponder, it is the fact that Jesus is God's sacrifice for me. The sinlessness of Jesus is important. Because to the Jews, they understood they were not to bring the old three-legged goat. They were not to bring the animal with spot or blemish. They were to bring the best, the spotless lamb. Christ lived a life without sin. Do you know what he got on the cross? Nothing he deserved. Christ didn't deserve to be thrown in jail. He didn't deserve to be beaten. He didn't deserve any of those things. He had no sin before God, and he had broken no law before Rome. Yet he was crucified. Why? Because I have guilt. Because I need a sacrifice. Because I need the sinless blood. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 talks about this idea. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, John, the apostle John, sees a vision of a lamb that he says looked as if it had been slain, yet it lived. And after that, in verse 9, we have this recorded. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," and this "you" there is the lamb that had been slain, "worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language, people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Never forget that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that grants us forgiveness. And never forget that it's Jesus who died on that cross, but it's God who gave him. God looked down on us and realized that none of us could be saved. We had all rebelled. We'd all gone into sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through works of the law will no man be righteous before him. We were hopeless, alien sinners in this world and without hope in the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians. And God sent his son. That's why John 3:16 is such a big deal. God so loved the world that he sent, forgive me, his spotless lamb to take away the sins of the world. That's exactly what John the Baptist is saying. John is saying, this is the one you should follow. And on the next day, John says that same phrase, and John's disciples become Jesus' disciples. The Lamb of God has a flock. Look at verse 35, John 1, verse 35. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus." Excuse me, I'm behind. My apologies. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" There's that same phrase. "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" Now, I don't know if you've ever read this next section, but this is one of the most charming little sections in Scripture. They have a play date with Jesus. I mean, that may seem almost casual, but can you imagine for just a moment getting to go and hang out with Jesus all day? This is what they do. Think about Jesus' life from here on out. Are there any quiet times where you just go to Jesus' house and hang out? No. You either have thousands of adoring throngs who want to make him king, or after that you have religious leaders who want to kill him. But there's no going and having lunch with Jesus at home. Yet this scene is recorded. "Where are you staying?" they say in 38. Jesus says in 39, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I love that small little scene of these first disciples getting to come and share some time with Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. What a great blessing to have someone bring us to Jesus. Has someone ever talked to you about Jesus? Has someone ever invited you to services? Has someone ever brought you to Jesus where you could find salvation? The first thing Andrew does is he goes and gets his brother. I know it's not February anymore, but it's still evangelism in the morning. What we need to do is we need to be someone's brother, someone's friend, and bring them to Jesus. Jesus calls Peter Cephas, which means Peter, and we know from Matthew chapter 16 why that's such a big deal. The story continues in verse 43, and again, another charming phrase. If you have the King James here, you're going to have an Israelite within whom there is no guile. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, they've already announced him as the Christ. Now they're seeing him as the prophet. So we have Nathanael here, who's not really as well known as Philip, Andrew, and Peter, clearly, not an apostle of the official 12 apostles. And listen to what happens here. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." What a compliment. Jesus would later say in his ministry that if we want to go to heaven, we have to come to him like little children. This is what this means. Little children have no guile. They're not thinking of a way to trick you. They're not thinking of a way to slip in and do something and get away with it. Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. What a blessing. And listen to how quickly Nathanael becomes a believer. Now remember, this is Philip's brother. This is going to come into play a little bit later in the lesson. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael is going to go from man who does not know Jesus to man who believes in Jesus like that. Look at what the next words say. Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel. All the things John the Baptist said he was not, Jesus proclaims he is. What a startling contrast here. Nathanael, remember the brother of Philip, how hard is it for him to have faith? In fact, Jesus is almost a little surprised. "Because I told you one thing, you believe?" Don't you know as Jesus would go through the rest of his ministry, he wouldn't think back from time to time and go, "Man, this was a lot easier with Nathanael. I wish everybody believed as quickly as he did. Because some of these knuckleheads, I'm going to die on the cross and they're going to be unbelieving. What must I do? O ye of little faith." How many times did Jesus say that? Yet we have this brother of Philip who believes easily. I mentioned the brother of Philip because of where we're going next. This is from John 14. So Nathanael believes with one little incident. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto me, unto the Father except by me." And Philip, this brother of Nathanael, now remember who this is, who's been with Jesus from the beginning, he has an odd question, or what seems like an odd question. Philip says to him in John 14 and verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." How could Jesus have not have thought of Nathanael here? He's been through 3 years with Philip at this point. He's about to die on the cross. John chapter 14 is the night that Jesus would be betrayed. And yet Philip doesn't believe like his brother so easily, and he says, "Show us God, and we will believe." Do you catch that? Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And then one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible. Jesus just stares him down. But it's not Jesus who's staring him down. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Nathanael, the brother of Philip, believed with one little incident. Before really even he had met Jesus, he proclaims him the King of Israel, the Son of God. Philip, after 3 years and feeding 4,000 and feeding 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead, says, show us the Father. And God just looks at him. I can't imagine such a thing. None of us can. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. When Jesus sits before Philip, he is God looking at Philip. One of the things that Jesus said to Nathanael before he finished with him there in chapter 1 is that you will see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. That's a reference to what we call Jacob's ladder. Jacob, the father of Israel, the Jacob who would become Israel, would become the heir of the promises of Abraham. He, on his way, was sleeping on a rock in Bethel. And he had a vision of angels ascending and descending. He said, surely this place is the house of God. Jesus says the same thing to Nathanael, and he believes. He says that to Philip, and 3 years later, he still hasn't gotten it across. Well, finally this morning, I want to look at this transition between John and Jesus. Because in John chapter 2, we have what the Bible tells us is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. And we know this as the miracle of making water to wine. I think it's better understood as the miracle of the unclean water pots. The miracle of the unclean water pots. Because I'm like everybody else. When you read this miracle, what troubles you is the wine, right? The whole wine and the drunkenness thing, and is it intoxicating, and on and on and on. And man, you can talk, you want to derail a Bible class, bring something like this up. It's not the point. It's not the point at all. The wine is not the point. The water jars are the point. You know what those water jars are there for? Washing feet. Washing hands. Remember in Matthew chapter 15 when the Pharisees are upset because Jesus' disciples don't wash? That's what they meant. The miracle here is not whether the wine is fresh and has alcohol content or has fermented. That's you're welcome to debate that on your own. That's not the point. Jesus purifies the unclean. Jesus takes the unclean and makes it good. Jesus takes the unclean and he makes it the best. This is what we are to understand from this miracle in Canaan. John chapter, I'll go briefly over John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Jesus goes to a wedding. His mama says, they need some wine. They're out of wine. And Jesus said, my time has not come. She tells the servants, you do what he said. So that gets us down to verse 6. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars, and they filled them to the brim. So this takes us down to verse 8. Now again, without understanding what those water pots are, that can get by us. Those are not water pots for drinking. They're water pots for washing. Do you know what a dry sink is? I don't know how many people know what a dry sink is. If you've ever seen a dry sink, a dry sink has a pitcher and a basin on it, typically. I stand to be corrected by those of you who know interior decorating better than I do. And the idea was that you would pour the water over your hands and into the basin. This is what Christ is dealing with, is these same water pots for washing and rinsing your hands from dirt and dust. The idea that Jesus would give the master of the feast something from the water pot to wash feet was unthinkable. But let me tell you something. You know what else needs cleansed like feet? Do you know what else needs the world washed off of it? Do you know what needs its sins taken away? Me. Me. So Jesus is showing, I have the power to do that. Verse 8 now. He said to them, this is the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. You see, they're not concerned about alcohol content here. You see the gig here. These servants have given this master the feast. He didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. That mattered because it came from this unclean place. Now we have the reaction of the master. What happens when Jesus touches something? What happens when Jesus involves in something? It becomes the best. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have freely drunk, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, just real quickly, because you know I've got this sermon somewhere in my back pocket. He did not say, we're all drunk. That's not what he said. He's saying the general rule of thumb is when you go to a feast, somebody gives you the good wine, and then after everybody can't taste the difference, you give them the poor wine. Jesus is not adding to their drunkenness here. That's the interpretation people will get of that. The master of the feast is not saying, we're all drunk now. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is like the best wine, like what's typically given before everybody else in other circumstances, drink. The best. It's not about the alcohol content. Where did that water come from? Imagine you're a servant, and as that guy begins to put this to his lips, and there's no indication that they knew that it was wine already, they have just got to be going, oh, no. I won't use the analogy here, but imagine that you were giving somebody water from an unclean place. What would your reaction be as they put it to their lips? This is the miracle. The miracle is that Jesus has taken what is unclean and what is terrible and maybe even deadly, and he has made it good. The best. There's no way this doesn't make me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to study a little bit about 2 Timothy, by the way, tonight, another reference to the idea of vessels. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told about vessels and what is noble and ignoble, the Bible tells us. Because what Jesus touches becomes great. The message of Jesus cleanses. The blood of Jesus cleanses. It takes us from unclean to clean. It takes us from the worst to the best. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're the water pots. Remember Jesus said that new wine is not for old wineskins, but new wine is for new wineskins. The new message of Jesus Christ is for those who are his. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. What treasure? The ministry of the gospel. If you've not gone back and read 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, you really should. Paul talks about the fact that he's done away with underhanded means and all he needed to do was clearly present the gospel. So we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What is John saying? John is saying the message of the gospel purified me, and it can purify you. And the master of the feast is God, and we can be presented even though we have sin, even though we are dirty and filthy, and we are just a jar of clay. We have something great inside of us. The best. The message of faith. the message of Jesus Christ. The message that John the Baptist said, it's not I who's the Christ. It's not I who is the prophet. It's not I who the Lamb of God, but He's coming. He is here. Put your faith in Him. He can change you from unclean to wonderful. So we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're the jars of clay. You know, a jar of clay compared to a stone pot, by the way, is just a meaningless thing. Broken all the time. And in fact, when archaeologists dig into things, one of the things they find almost more than anything is pot shards. Because the people of ancient time were always having to make more clay pots because they broke all the time. Well, guess what we are? We're not permanent. We break. At some point, no one will remember our name. But we have a treasure in us that purified us, that can purify others. The word of faith. That last verse you see comes right before, as you might know, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul says this about this treasure that we have on our lips, the antidote for sin and death, that we can speak to people. You have the message of faith in your heart. You can speak it. You can tell others about Jesus. You can do like Andrew. You can bring someone to Jesus. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Look at the rest of the verse. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Those who believe in Christ Jesus will be saved. Put your faith in Christ. Confess Him as Lord. Come into His kingdom. You will be purified and you will go from being filthy and dirty to saved and the best. That's the lesson of John chapter 1 and chapter 2. John the Baptist came and in telling us who he was not, tell us who Jesus was. Jesus, with one small miracle, convinced Nathanael that he should believe in him. It took a lifetime of living with him to convince Philip, but eventually he did believe. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Anointed One. If you come to Him, He will save you. That is the message of the unclean water pots. And then we can tell others about Jesus Christ. If there's any way you need to have assistance, if it's baptism or repentance, please come forward as we stand or sing.